Can you hear me?
Yes.
Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Now, okay. Because last week I delivered just an incredible, awesome sermon on humility, and nobody could hear it. It was a shame. But you can go to our website and listen. I think it showed up there. Anyway, this morning, I wanted to start you off with some observations. Did you ever notice that the generation that pounds their fist and proclaims that the schools need to stick to the basic, the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic, these are the same people who now embrace the other three R's, refrigerator, recliner, and remote. Did you also notice that spelling doesn't seem to be a priority because writing and arithmetic doesn't start with an R? Now, that's just an observation. I happen to be one of those three R's kind of guys who promotes the three R's, but it just worked well to introduce my message this morning entitled The Three R's of Christianity, or Christian Living, The Three R's of Christian Living. The point that the guys that are trying to make when they generally bring up the three R's is the fact that we need to get back to basics, to fundamentals, basic foundational stuff. That's where it's at. Things of substance that you can build on. And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, is presenting some foundational stuff here, some basics. And we're going to look at some of them in his exhortation in verses 12 through 18. So we're going to jump right in and look at verse 12 to begin with. If you haven't already, turn there to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." This verse is where we pick up, and the verse that follows is where we pick up this morning's first R. I'm going to call it reverent work. Reverent work. Now, I mentioned before, but in this epistle, Paul isn't hammering the Philippians. In this exhortation specifically, he's not hammering the Philippians or admonishing them as he's done other churches in his other epistles. In this verse, he calls the Philippians my beloved. My beloved. That's a term of endearment. He's expressing a deep affection that he has for these people, the Philippian church. He loves these people. He loves these folks, and he's proud of them. And he continues by recognizing their obedience. They've always obeyed, he said. Not only when he was with them, but even more to their credit, they were obedient in his absence. They continued to be obedient. I mean, it's one thing to walk the line when the man's around, when the authority is present. I mean, when I spot DPS on the side of the road, my speed is right on the money. That's not a problem. And a lot of times it's not an open, outward rebellious disobedience that we engage in. It's kind of sometimes laziness or maybe lack of self-discipline. I was thinking this week when I was a kid, I used to sit on the porch with my grandma in the summer and shuck corn. Or snap peas, but shuck corn. And when grandma was with me, that corn would come out clean. I mean, there wouldn't be any worms, there wouldn't be any silk. I mean, it was good stuff. But when grandma went in the house, quality control went down the tubes. It was bad. I didn't hold to the same high standards as grandma. Besides, I knew that she'd clean it again before it went into the pot, so it's no big deal. But the Philippians, they were obedient in Paul's presence with his encouragement, and they were just obedient in his absence. And they needed to be. They needed to be. They needed to continue to be. Paul is calling for them to work in obedience or out of obedience. Obedience to whom? Or to what? Ultimately, our obedience is to the Lord. Whether instruction from what they had of the scripture direct, or from the lips or writing of Paul or the other apostles who were speaking for God, the word of God, they and we, by extension, are instructed to work, to do. We got to do. We got to be doers. James 1:22 tells us that plainly. He doesn't mince any words. James never does. He says, "But prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." I mean, it's one thing to read a passage or hear a sermon and nod your head in affirmation and agreement. It's another thing to actually apply it, to do something about it. I mean, I know I'm supposed to eat right and exercise, but just knowing that and not doing it doesn't have any effect on the scales. It doesn't. You got to actually do it. You got to put in the work. We have work to do as Christians. It's not a matter of getting our free ticket to heaven and then going back to life as we knew it. We were set free from life as we knew it. We have responsibilities now. We have a work to do. Ephesians 2:10, Paul tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We are a new creation, right? And we have been created in Christ Jesus for work that God prepared for us beforehand. We have work to do. Ephesians 4:11 and 12. It says he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So again, we all of us have work to do. What kind of work? Well, the specifics look different in everybody's life. But in general, we have to be diligent in our spiritual growth. We have to pay attention to that. We have to mature. And we do so by studying and praying, walking in the Spirit. We have to be ministering to others. We're called to do that, to their needs, which includes our spouse, our children, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to be sharing, witnessing, reaching people with the gospel of Christ. Those are generalities when it comes to the work we have to do. And all of these things are the work of the saved. Work of the saved. They are not things that we do for salvation. We don't work for salvation. We don't earn or gain our salvation by works. They are things that we do because we are saved already. The verse says to work out your salvation. But we know we are saved by grace, not works, right? I mean, verses that we quote all the time in here, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, says it plainly. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So Paul doesn't cite grace here in Ephesians and then works in Philippians. That wouldn't make sense. That's not what is meant by work out your salvation. It can't be. Can't be what he's saying. When we are redeemed, when we become slaves or bondservants of Christ, we have work to do. We're obligated to serve our new master. Not to gain salvation, but to fulfill or complete our role as the saved. This work, I believe, amounts to the outworking of our position of salvation. The product of a spirit-filled, saved person. Make sense? Furthermore, we're to be motivated out of a reverence. Out of a reverence for God Almighty and His divine will. The verse says, "Fear and trembling." Fear and trembling. To me, that's due reverence. I think too often as believers we have lost, or maybe we've never gained, the sense of due reverence that we should have for the Lord. I mean, yes, we have a personal relationship with the Lord, and yes, He loves us, and yes, He wants us to come to Him. He wants little children to come to Him. But at the same time, a true understanding of whom we're talking about here, whom we're dealing with, should cause us to be pretty much awestruck and reverent. We are talking about the God of the universe. I mean, I know you can't wrap your head around it, but try. We're talking about the Creator of all things. We're talking about our Master, our Lord, all-knowing, all-powerful God. In Revelation 1, John, one of Christ's disciples and apostles, upon seeing Jesus Christ in His glory, fell at His feet like a dead man. There was no, "Hey, buddy, long time no see." It wasn't like that. He was literally floored in the presence of the Lord. Anytime in Scripture that someone found themselves in the presence of God, there was fear and trembling of a sort. Now, the fear of the Lord means having a deep respect or reverence and awe for God's power and authority. It doesn't mean being afraid of God, but rather standing in awe of His majesty, His wisdom, justice, and mercy, especially in Christ. The fear of the Lord is the reverence one would pay, say, to a king, because He is the majesty. The fear of the Lord leads one to love Him and avoid offending Him. Long time ago, back when I was in the Navy, because of my job, I worked closely with the captain of the ship. Now, I wasn't afraid of him as in terrified, afraid for my life. That wasn't the deal. I wasn't even afraid of discipline, even though that was a reality if you messed up. Yet, when I found myself in his presence, I was well aware of his presence. I did my best to do my best, partly because I wanted him to take notice and be proud. I didn't want to let him down. I mean, he was the captain, after all. When he entered the room, I jumped to attention. I was always nervous around him and talking to him. Again, we're not talking about fear and trembling as in terrified, afraid for your life fear. We're talking about recognizing the awesome authority, power, and presence. It's being awestruck, in awe, the natural reaction to that realization. The due reverence is fear and trembling, in a sense. It was or is a matter of respect or reverence for a bigger-than-life presence. Maybe you've had that respect or reverence for a mentor in your life or some other larger-than-life presence in your life. We're to have that fear and trembling, that reverence. Proverbs 9:10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So as we come to realize just who God is, as we grow in our understanding of who He is and what He has done for us on our behalf, we should be floored. We should be awestruck and reverent and respond accordingly, wanting to please and then fearful of disappointing or offending Him. Again, we should go about obediently doing what we're supposed to do, living out and working out our state of salvation fully and completely, acutely aware of the consequences or failure to do so, but also with a desire to do so, with a desire to please the Lord and a desire not to let Him down, a desire to make Him proud. There's another element of this outworking of salvation, this reverent work, and it's found in verse 13. It says, "For God, who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God never asks us to do anything without providing the time or resources to do it. That's just a fact. You realize that, right? If you claim you don't have time, you don't have time to do what God wants you to do, then you're spending your time doing something that he doesn't want you to do. That just is common sense. If you claim you're not able to do what God wants you to do, well, you're half right. You're half right. In and of your own strength, in the flesh, maybe you can't. But believers are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and can choose to be filled with the Spirit, enabling them to do all that we're called to do. At the beginning of this epistle, back in verse 6, if you remember, Paul writes, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." It's been said, and I agree, that God loves us believers just the way we are, but refuses to leave us this way. He won't leave us this way. He goes to work in our lives, bringing us toward Christ-likeness until we are present with Christ in heaven. Verse 13 is good news. It's good news. It's affirmation that God is enabling us to do this work. God is at work in us, influencing us, equipping us, empowering us. This outworking of salvation is a result of God at work in us. Now, this work that is being accomplished in us is twofold. It is first a work to make us want to work. It is an alignment of our will with God's will, to create a desire to please God and to work to please God. You know, if you find yourself having no real interest in serving the Lord, serving God, if you don't recognize that work in your life, you probably need to evaluate your spiritual life, because there's a problem. If you are indeed saved and have unconfessed sin in your life, well, that's a problem, because you're not going to have this harmonious relationship with God going on. His work in your life is kind of contingent on, or to a degree, on how bad you want him to work in your life. And sin always gets in the way of a good working relationship with the Holy God. Meanwhile, let's move on to the second R, reputation. Reputation. I could have said testimony or witness or a number of other things, but they don't begin with the letter R. And that would have fouled up my 3R theme, so we can't go there. It's been said to always preach the gospel. And if absolutely necessary, go ahead and use words. There's a lot of truth to that, because example and reputation serve as testimony. Like it or not, people are watching us. You can talk Jesus all you want. You can talk a good line. But if your life doesn't reflect anything different than the rest of the world, people aren't going to buy it. They're not. The way you live your life, your reputation, is a testimony, and the next three verses speak to that, beginning with verse 14. It says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." This speaks to the attitude that we're not supposed to have, that we're not supposed to demonstrate while serving the Lord. We're not supposed to do that. I've heard it said that we can either be grumbly hateful or humbly grateful. We as Christians should be the latter. That's how we should roll. Grumbling in this case speaks to a murmuring or a mumbling that can be heard as someone is reluctantly carrying out a task that they are not necessarily into. Disputing speaks to an attitude of arguing or rationalizing against what you're required to do. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, arguing. Now, even though it's not said in this verse, I think we're talking about things that we should do. If we're instructed by our authorities to do something against God, I don't think we have that obligation. We have an obligation to balk at that point. But in context, I think we're talking about the outworking of salvation, our service to the Lord and one another. Now, I have a confession to make. I'm guilty of this quite often. I mean, I'll be doing what I'm supposed to do, but sometimes I'm doing it begrudgingly or reluctantly, grumbling with an attitude. I hate to admit this, but I will. Sometimes getting off of the couch and going to TNT in the evening meets with, oh man, the Suns are playing tonight. And I'm tired, and I don't want to go. Why do I have to go? Whatever happened to equipping the other saints for the work of service? What am I doing? That is grumbling or disputing. That's what that is. That attitude carries over into the task at hand. You bring that baggage to the door. You bring it to the party. Then, if you are bickering or arguing or grumbling or disputing with a fellow believer, then that's definitely a bad scene. If you're doing it in the sight of an unbeliever especially, it becomes a bad testimony. I mean, we need to get our heads right. We need to get our hearts right. Why? Verse 15. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, and in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Your testimony, your reputation is riding on your attitudes and actions. You need to serve the Lord and serve one another with the right attitude, proving that you're legit, proving that the Lord that you serve is legit. This is a real deal. We need to be blameless and innocent and above reproach. Above reproach. That's to be blameless. Now, we're not talking about sinless perfection here, but rather living your life in such a way, such a manner as to shed good light on Christianity. It's owning your mistakes when you make them. Making things right. Rather than conveying the idea that you're above making mistakes, go ahead and own it and make it right. It's living a life of integrity. It's living your life in such a way that people looking to pick you apart can't. They can't do it. It's living your life in such a way that if someone who knew you heard something bad about you, They wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't readily believe it. They'd want your side of the story first, because you're living a life above reproach. Living a life above reproach serves as a testimony in a crooked and a perverse generation. Paul was talking to folks who lived some 2,000 years ago, but 2,000 years later, it ain't no better. How many of you watched the Olympic opening ceremony? We're living in a crooked and perverse generation. There's folks that don't know the difference between men and women. They don't know which bathroom to use. They don't know which sports teams to suit up on. We murder babies and save spotted owls. This is a crooked and perverse generation that we're living in. We need to live above reproach in a highly reproachable society. We need to stand out like a neon sign. Or better yet, We need to stand out like a light in the darkness, right? That's how Paul views the Christian. Like lights in the world. Live as lights in a dark world. You know, if you're standing in darkness, your eyes are going to be drawn to a light source. In this crooked and perverse generation, we are that light. We are lights. We are lights in the darkness. And as we are lights, living above reproach, we need to hold fast the word of life, according to verse 16. Verse 16 says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. The word of life here refers to the scriptures specifically, but it can be reduced to the gospel itself. Those who have the King James Version on your laps will note that it says, hold forth, which causes some scholars to think Paul is talking about evangelism. However, most other translations say to hold fast or hold on or hold firmly to the word of life, causing me to think in a broader sense. We need to hold firm to the word of life. Now, you are attending this morning a Bible church. We teach the Bible. We kind of hang our hat on that. So surely you understand as well as anyone that the Bible is our anchor, is a foundation. It's foundational. Feelings, emotions, desires, wishes, they can deceive you. They can deceive you. There was a great theologian named Waylon Jennings who said in the lyrics of a song, said, be careful of something that's just what you want it to be. There's wisdom in that. There's a whole lot of things out there that initially seem like what you want. Seem like a good deal. However, that which is sure is the word of God. The scriptures, the Bible. Be careful of preaching that minimalizes or omits scripture altogether. Don't trade solid biblical teaching for ear-tickling sermonettes. Sermonettes are for Christianettes. You don't want to be that. You need to hold on to the word. Hold fast. White-knuckle it. I mean, hang on to it with everything you've got. Learn it. Love it. Live it. And certainly, you need to share it with others. Share the gospel with others. If you do that, you'll make this pastor pop a few buttons off my vest. You do realize, I hope you realize, that the heart of a pastor, a teacher, is to know that all of the preparation, all of the preaching fall on deaf ears. I mean, I labor, I toil in obedience to my calling and obedience to the Lord, serving the Lord. And I do so to do as Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2. He told him to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I do. And I do so hoping that it's all for something. I hope it's not for nothing. I hope it isn't in vain. I pray that it yields fruit. I pray that there's multiplication. In fact, I hope there's the multiplication that Paul expresses earlier in 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The thing is this. A pastor teacher, he's kind of like a football quarterback. Stay with me here. This is good. How many times does a quarterback drop back and throw a pass, but he gets knocked down before he sees what happens? He has no idea if the if the pass is complete or intercepted, the receiver ran for a touchdown. He doesn't know. He just threw the ball where it was supposed to be thrown and hopes. I've thrown a lot of passes over the years. And I won't know if they're caught until the rapture, the day of Christ, when it's going to be clear who got it and who didn't. That's what Paul is expressing in verse 16. That their obedience would give the pastor teacher Paul, in this case, cause to glory in the day of Christ. Give him cause to glory. All the work that he has put forth, all the sleepless nights, all the suffering, all the hardship, all the persecution, all the worry, and the work that was accomplished by him on their behalf was not in vain. It was not in vain. He did not run in vain or toil in vain. He did not serve in vain. Their obedience would bring affirmation to the teacher. Now, having studied a lot of Paul's writings and getting a feel for who he was, I don't think Paul was concerned with his personal ministry accomplishments in a sinful manner. That wasn't his deal. He was concerned about Christ and the cause of Christ. So by in vain, he means that his service to the Lord would yield nothing. How would I put this? He was concerned that his service would yield nothing for Christ and the cause of Christ. That was a great fear of his. He hoped to see his pass completed for the big score. He hoped to see that when he was with the Lord, perhaps at rapture, that people had caught it. The cause of Christ was furthered. That's what the day of Christ refers to, by the way. The time in which all believers are with Christ in heaven. It's not to be confused with the day of the Lord. Day of Christ and day of the Lord are two different deals. The day of the Lord focuses on the punishment of the unrepentant wicked at a later date. Day of Christ refers to when we're with the Lord in heaven at rapture or upon our death. Meanwhile, let's move on this morning to the third R, the final R, rejoicing. And let's pick up verse 17. He says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Just as a reminder, surely you haven't forgot, Paul is writing this letter from prison. From prison. He's been called on the carpet, so to speak, for his participation for the cause of Christ. He is suffering for the cause of Christ. And it was not out of the realm of possibilities that Paul would eventually be martyred at some point. Paul saw his current situation, his current life, as a sacrificial drink offering. Now, the phrasing in your Bibles, "even if I am," is probably better translated as I am, given what I'm told about Greek sentence structure and such. So Paul saw himself as being poured out as a drink offering at that time, as he was writing. Now back then, it was the practice that while sacrificing or offering up an animal sacrifice, to take some wine or some other mixture like water and honey and pour it on the sacrifice or around the altar. And this was to symbolize the sacrifice rising as a pleasing aroma to the God. The drink offering wasn't necessarily the sacrifice. It was to enhance the sacrifice or the offering. But Paul is seeing their sacrifice, the Philippian sacrifice, and their service of the faith as the greater sacrifice. His sacrifice was just something to draw attention to theirs. That's the way that he saw it. That is the humility that we've been speaking of for weeks now. Paul had the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying in verse 17, I rejoice. I rejoice that I have the privilege of service and sacrifice. He rejoices that he's been able to serve the Lord in the Philippians. He rejoices that his sacrifice serves as an appetizer to what he deems as a greater sacrifice. The second generation of believers sacrificing and serving the Lord out of their faith. He's not bummed. He isn't, oh, woe is me. He is full of joy. He's fired up. He's in the game. He is a starter. He gets to throw the passes. Sure, he gets knocked down. Sure, he takes the hits, but it's so worth it. And he rejoices. And he shares his joy with all. I got to tell you, I always struggle when I stand up here and try to give example of joy and suffering and sacrifice. At least an example that resonates with everybody. So I end up citing something that paints a picture for me and folks like me. Maybe others can relate somehow. But to me, it's kind of like hunting, all right? I mean, you get up way before the sun from a sleeping bag. Usually without having much sleep. Then you shiver, trying to get dressed, get a fire going and a pot of coffee started. You leave camp, and then you burn your lungs and your legs, hiking to the top of a glassy knob somewhere where you half freeze trying to find your elusive quarry. And after several days of this, if you're lucky, you spot your animal. Then you hike some more, belly crawl, and you get into position. And if you control your breathing and settle your nerves and settle the crosshairs, you make the kill. Make the kill. Then the work really begins. You gut it, you quarter it, you pack it out. And then when you get home, you process it on the kitchen table. And it all sounds like a struggle. It sounds like work. It sounds like a pain. It sounds like misery. But all hunters will tell you that it's totally worth it. I mean, I have never heard a hunter say, dang it, I got drawn. Doesn't happen. They're fired up. They rejoice when they draw a tag. They share their joy. They rub it in, maybe. I don't know. Sometimes I'm not sure which. But the old saying, the juice is worth the squeeze, that applies. That applies. Suffering, serving the Lord is well worth the process, and certainly it's worth it in the end. It's a privilege. It's an honor to serve the Lord and one another. We've been saved, and we will spend eternity in heaven. And we need to focus on getting the word out and get others on board so they too will share eternity in heaven. Paul rejoices in the privilege of serving the Lord and others. Paul rejoices in the privilege of living his life as a sacrifice. He rejoices in that. He's full of joy and shares his joy with them all. With all. Then in verse 18, he urges the same of the Philippians. He says, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul urges the Philippians to also rejoice that they too are privileged to serve and sacrifice. He's telling them, you're in the game. You're in the game. You're not on the sidelines. You're in. You get to serve. You get to sacrifice. You get to serve your Lord. Rejoice in that. Don't keep your joy to yourself. Let it out. Share your joy. Share your joy with me, he says. This rejoicing in service and sacrifice, if that isn't resonating with you as a believer, if it's not making sense to you, either I'm failing to explain it well, which is a very real possibility, or you've simply never been in the game, so to speak. Dr. John MacArthur has this to say on the matter. He says, unfortunately, many believers experience joy in much the same way as the world does. When circumstances are favorable, they're happy. But when circumstances are unfavorable, they are sad and sometimes resentful. The only things that bring them joy are those that promote their own interests and welfare. If you're having trouble relating to or experiencing joy and suffering and sacrifice and then serving, if you're having trouble with attitudes of humility, if you can relate more with the John MacArthur quote than what Paul has been saying in these first two chapters of Philippians, well, that's not necessarily good. But you're not alone. You're not alone. If you're a believer, you're a work in progress. All right, you don't become a believer, then you're automatically perfect and you got everything going for you. You're a work in progress. We all are. So what do? You spend time in prayer. You ask the Lord to help you in this area. You spend time in the Word. You got to crack the Bible open regularly. And out of that, you grow and you mature. You eventually reproduce. That's the role of individual Christians. And it's a lifelong process. Meanwhile, wrapping this thing up, three basics in the Christian life, the three R's of the Christian life. Reverent work. We all have work to do. We all have the resources we need, the empowerment, the enablement to accomplish the work. Then we have a testimony, a reputation to maintain. Like it or not, we are lights in a dark world. We're lights. People are watching. The old children's song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Gonna Let It Shine." Yeah, that's true. We have to let our light shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And then finally, we're to rejoice. Rejoice. Believe me, we all have reason to. We do. Regardless of our circumstances. Circumstances have nothing to do with it. We need to rejoice. We need to rejoice that we're privileged to serve. Meanwhile, let's go ahead and pray.